whom we are familiar, and yet his name leaves a bad taste in our mouth, much like the name of Jezebel has become synonymous with a painted hussy, much like the name of Judas has come to be one and the same with traitor, so the name Demas has come to have a bad connotation about it. Demas is only mentioned three times. He's mentioned in Philemon, verse 24, where Paul describes Luke and Demas, among others, as being his fellow workers. He's mentioned in Colossians 4, 14, where in the company of eight men, Demas is the only one who has no descriptive eulogy given him. He's just mentioned as Demas. All the others have some very kind, complimentary statement made about their usefulness and their service to God. But not this man, just Demas. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas, a fellow worker, Demas, and Demas has forsaken me. Here is the story of a man's life who had a good beginning, but he had a poor ending. And I think it appropriate that we study about him today. But first of all, let your imagination play around this brief biography just for a moment. This verse here in Philemon 24 mentions both Luke and Demas as fellow workers. They were close associates with the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome. You can't be with other fellow workers in a mission point without coming to be intimately acquainted with each other. You know their weaknesses, you know their strengths, you know their faults, you know the good and the bad, you know the pros and the cons, you know the ledger, both sides of it, of everyone with whom you work as a laborer in a foreign field. And I know that Paul, along with Luke and Demas, must have been closely associated. It's interesting to notice that Luke is the only one of the four evangelists, or the four gospel writers, who makes mention of the tower that the man was going to build and didn't have enough money to finish. Luke alone records that statement that Jesus gave and the parable that he taught. I wonder if when Luke wrote that into his gospel and recorded that event of the life of Jesus, I wonder if he thought about this fellow worker of his, Demas, whom he saw slipping. I don't know whether we'll ever know or not. Somewhere along the line, in what Luke calls, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3, he calls his careful tracing for some time past of all the things that had happened, so that Theophilus might know the surety of the things that he had heard. Somewhere along Luke's tracing of all the things that Jesus taught and did, Luke came across this very unusual parable about the man who set out to build a tower and he couldn't finish it. And we can imagine in our thinking how the small company of those workers in Rome began to notice a change in Demas. Nothing spoken, perhaps, nothing that was overt. But there was just simply something that was an indicator that there was something happening in Demas that was making him different from what he was. And I can imagine Luke going to him as a brother and saying, "Look, what's the matter? Can I help you?" And then I can hear him saying, "Look, Demas, our Lord told his early disciples and warned them about this very thing that's happening in your life. For he himself taught, which one of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Else after having laid the foundation, he's not able to finish. And everyone, when he sees the foundation, laughs at the man and says, 'This man started to build a tower but couldn't finish it.' Demas, my fellow worker. Demas. Demas has forsaken me. I think it appropriate that we in this congregation at this hour study this particular character for several reasons. That we look at this one who had such a good beginning but such a poor ending. One reason, because this is the first of the year. This is a new year when new resolutions are set stoutly and firmly before us. This is a new year of beginnings, a time of new starts. But that's not all. I think that especially this audience, this congregation, this community, above all other communities that I've ever known, it is appropriate that we discuss this particular man because of the fact that we, of all people, are so sincerely dedicated to beginnings. We're hard and we are dedicated toward this gospel of good starts. And I thank God for every one of you as I think of this particular quality of your life. How much emphasis we place upon the good starts for our children. How much emphasis we've placed upon the importance of the influences that are preying upon and having to do with our young people. Many of you are sacrificing tremendously so that your children might have a good start, and you've sent them to a Christian school. Many of you have just recently, in the last few months, moved and undergone the trauma of transition by uprooting yourselves from your past and bringing yourselves, your family, your belongings, and placing your roots here in this community so that you could put your children into a Christian environment, a Christian school, and provide for them a good start that you thought they could not get back home. And as I look out over the audience and I see those of you who yourselves have told me how that 25 or 30 years ago you pulled up roots and did the same thing, and I look at you now and you can remember the very day that you landed in this city in order to give your children a good start, you know who you are. And aren't you glad you did that? And we take our hats off to those of you who succeeded. You've worked 25 or 30 years as a result of your having moved here to do this for your children. Some of your children have not proved to be faithful. There were some Demases among your children. Those of us in the audience today, those of us who are here who ourselves have children, I wonder whether there will be some Demases among our children. I'm sure there will be. Because there is in all of us the possibility, there lies within us a dormant Demas. A Demas lies dormant, just waiting for the lukewarmness of indecision to spring it to life and cause this man to take control of our characters to where we ourselves become a failure. Demas was a tragedy. And there's nothing that more underlines the tragedy than the excellency of his beginning. Demas' tragedy is multiplied because of the fact that in his poor ending, Demas denied the extra good beginning that he had. So I think it's extra appropriate. It's unusually appropriate for this subject to be discussed on this day to this congregation. But then a third thing that makes me aware that it's appropriate is the fact of our men's encampment that we just finished yesterday. Friday night and Saturday morning saw over 100 men gathered in a location considering ways in which they could become better fathers and better husbands. And that encampment has sent back into this very body of people 100 men dedicated and determined to make a new start with their homes in this community to benefit this body, that they've come back to make a new beginning in their family. 100 men. I wonder how long it'll last. A good start. I've already had some reports that my husband has been the sweetest thing to me since yesterday. You ladies are going to get the benefit of what happened yesterday and the day before. I don't know how long it'll last, though. Because there lies within us men this Demas quality, making a good start but really not carrying it through. So today I want to mention some things that are essential if you're going to see it through. For one thing, in his book by Harry Emerson Fosdick, entitled The Power to See It Through, he mentions that the staying power is always related and associated with what he calls a certain central integrity of conscience. Do you want to stay? Do you want to continue to do what you ought to do? Then may I say that the thing is always associated with a certain central integrity of conscience. Whatever else may be necessary to get you on through life, whatever else may be necessary to get you to where you see it through, whatever else may go along with it, one thing is absolutely inseparable from it. One thing is absolutely essential. It's indispensable. And that is this, that you be true to yourself. That you be true to yourself. You cannot afford to be an inward failure. You just can't afford it. I was struck with a verse of Scripture, the second one of which I'll quote. The first one is what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, when he says there, the aim of our charge is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Down in the latter part of that chapter, he said, which some having thrust from them, and he says, because some have rejected conscience. They've rejected their conscience. They've made shipwreck of their faith. I didn't understand what that meant until I was reading it aloud the other day. And it suddenly jumped out and it simply literally said, this is what it's talking about. You determine your faith and whether or not you make shipwreck of it by what you do with your conscience. And I'll tell you what, I wonder how many people who, having compromised their conscience, have become so neutralized as far as the kingdom of God is concerned that they're absolutely worthless when it comes to the kingdom. And as far as their own faith, they've made shipwreck of it because they simply toyed with their conscience. And let me tell you, conscience is not something that can be regained. I don't know how much a man's conscience will stand. I know that in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 26 on through about verse 30, he talks about there a conscience that's been offended. He says that once a man has come to a knowledge of the truth, if he then sins deliberately, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire that shall devour the adversaries. Terrifying. Why, he said, a man that has said it not, Moses' law, dies without compassion at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you think he should be judged worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord, I will repay. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Conscience. If you would see it through, may I urge you, take care of your conscience. Take care of your conscience. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote and advised Timothy as to what, and advised the Philippians as to what was necessary in order to see it through, he said, I'm not there yet. He said, I've not yet been made perfect, but I'm pressing on. This one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and looking forward to the things that are ahead. And then he closes that admonition in the last verse of that paragraph of Philippians 3 when he says, only. In other words, listen to this. This is important. Only stay true to that to which you have attained. He's talking about conscience there. Only remain true to that to which you have attained. Saying so much that if you find yourself in such a position that you continually refuse to not live up to what you know is right, you're not going to make it. You're not going to get there. You're going to finally, after having wounded and then the conscience becoming bleeding and then it becomes hurt and seared and hardened finally to where you're going to say, like a man told me one day, I would to God. He said, I would to God that I could do what I know is right. But he says, I can't. That scares the daylights out of me. It won't be two or three witnesses that will condemn you for breaking the law of Christ. There won't be two or three of us that will come up and say, yes, you did it. You know who's going to condemn you? It'll be the finger of your own consciousness. It's your own consciousness that will condemn you and will cause you to be executed in a sense from which there is no appeal. And then you would to God that you had lived under a law where the only condemning finger would have been the finger of some associate with whom you had done this despicable deed. But that's not it. It'll be your conscience. And one day, if you keep on tampering with it, and if you keep on abusing it, and keep on, as he says here, denying it, refusing it, rejecting it, it'll leave you alone. You'll get your way. If you want to see it through, may I urge you, keep your conscience clean. Let me give you the progression of apostasy in about five or six words. Number one, knowledge. Number two, sin in the face of that knowledge of what's wrong and in what's right. Three, a wounded, bleeding, hurting, calloused conscience. Four, depression. Five, inertia. Six, total apostasy. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. May I urge you, all of you and all of us who would have staying power, all of us who would see it through to the end, may I urge you, as it has impressed me so again, all over again, afresh, and causes me to tremble, may I urge you, take care of your conscience. But a second thing, staying power is always associated with the experience of having been captured by a cause, of having been laid hold on by something larger than yourself. That's always necessary if you're going to have staying power, for which you are willing to abandon all other things, and to which you're willing to dedicate yourself in all of your interests, all of your intentions, all of your desires, all of your energies, without reservation, total dedication. It's that kind of a cause that must so grasp you and so captivate you that you can't get away. You've got to have that if you're going to have staying power. That was Jesus' secret. You know what Jesus' secret was? His secret lies in this one verse in John, the 4th chapter, in verse 34. My meat is to do the will of my Father. My meat is to do that. His whole sustenance came, he says, from doing the will of my Father. That's what I really, truly love. That's my meat. This was Paul's secret. Paul said, this is my treasure. He said, I have counted everything as loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. That was his treasure. That's where he got his greatest delight. Both Jesus and Paul ended up doing what they wanted to do. This is my meat. This is my treasure. It is this that Demas lacked. Because Demas fell in love with something else. Demas, in love with the present world, has forsaken me. That's what got Demas. Demas, in love with the present world, has forsaken me. Brethren, I want to say something, and I want to go on record as saying it, and I want you to remind me of it should I ever make this same step. I want to go on record as saying that when all the dust settles about why men are leaving the pulpit and why they are stopping preaching the gospel, when all the dust settles and all the perimeter issues have been expressed as to why men quit preaching, may I go on record by saying that the reason why any man will quit preaching the gospel of Christ is because of the fact that he has lost sight of the excellency of Jesus Christ. And there may be some of you in the audience who have stopped preaching. I don't know. But I know one thing. I know that whenever you lose sight of the excellence, you're going to quit preaching it. Demas lost sight of that excellence. He fell in love with something else. I was talking with a young man this past week who was contemplating quitting preaching. And I said to him, look, you better settle the issue right now. I said, I thought you settled it some months ago. But I said, you better settle it right now. Unless there is an issue that so grips at your heart, unless there is a message that so torments your bones to where you cannot refrain from speaking it, you better quit. I believe with all of my heart that the day that I quit preaching, and I don't mean you have to do it publicly from the pulpit, you may have stopped public proclamation and doing it in private, that's all right. But the day that a Christian or a preacher stops proclaiming Jesus Christ, you can name any one of 100,000 reasons that are not reasons. The only reason that you'll ever stop proclaiming Jesus is because of the fact that you've lost the faith that it takes to proclaim Jesus. That's the only reason you'll stop. Look at this contrast. It's interesting. Two people, Demas and the people then in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. It says of Demas, he loved this present world and he forsook me. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, where it talks about the great heroes of faith, it says they were looking for a better company, a better country. He said they considered themselves exiles and pilgrims on this earth. Had they been interested in the land out of which they were going, he said they would have had opportunity to return. That's what Demas did. He was concerned about the country out of which he had come, and he had opportunity to go back, and he went back. And I'm convinced that this thing of stick-to-itiveness, this thing of the power to see it through, is always wrapped up in this thing of having been called by a calling that we cannot deny, having been laid hold on by something that's larger than ourselves, having been coerced by sheer force of the vital power and worth of that thing that calls us into service, and not ever losing the power, not ever losing that view of that greatness of the call. May I urge you then, those of us who want to see it through, what does it require? It requires this thing of having been laid hold on by something that's greater than ourselves. But then finally, the power to see it through, or staying power, is always associated with an abiding trust. An abiding trust in the invisible. That leads us out of the storm into the calm. That leads us out of the darkness into the light. That causes us to say, like Job, though he kills me, I'm going to serve him. What are you going to do when the things around you don't look like they ought? What are you going to do when perhaps your family disintegrates? What are you going to do when your health leaves you? What are you going to do when what you know and is familiar to you, what are you going to do when that all vanishes? I'll tell you what, it better be more than an academic faith. It better be more of what is said of Moses, that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's the quality that I'm talking about. And it's more than just an academic faith. Trust is more than that. Of all the mad things that in this mad world that you can imagine, can you think of anything more madder? Caesar being on his throne, The Apostle Paul, down in a dungeon with the sentence of death upon him, can you think of anything more madder than to say that the gospel for which Paul was imprisoned was going to outlast the Roman Empire that imprisoned him? No wonder they interrupted Paul's defense and said, "Paul, you're mad. Man, you're mad. You're out of your skull." But Paul could, with not just prophetic accuracy, Paul could say, "No, I'm not mad. I'm speaking words of truth and soberness." In 2 Timothy, he said, "I'm not ashamed." He said, "I'm in chains, I'm in bonds, I'm in prison for this gospel." But he says, "I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I'm confident that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. I know." Do you have that kind of trust? Let me tell you something. We're living in a generation of people. We're going to see in our own age everything that we've ever held to as dear and familiar ripped out from under us and torn out of our hands. You mark my word. What are you going to do then? Are you going to see it through? Or will you abandon him? You'll only see it through if there is with you this trust, as seeing him who is invisible. You see, trust is faith with its roots sunk deep into the faithfulness of God's own word. That's what trust is. It's faith with its roots sunk way down deep into God's faithfulness as it's revealed in his word. And it's also that flower that reaches up to the invisible and is drawn by the power of the sunlight, drawn by the power of God into an expression of itself that defies imagination in its beauty and in its liveliness. That's what trust is. It's this root in faith that lifts itself up to God and sees the invisible. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15:4, "The things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And then he says in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Now I want to ask you a question. Are you daily filling the well springs from which you can draw conviction and trust in the time of need? Are you daily filling those wells up? And I mean by that, are you daily drinking in of this word? Let me tell you something. If you don't have the practice of daily filling your life with this word and living in a constant association with your God, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. One of the men at the encampment sat in our circle and made a statement that I want to repeat because I had him repeat it. He said, "Used to, I would get up 30 minutes early and go get the paper and sit and read the paper for 30 minutes every day." He said, "I've stopped doing that. I've gone to get my Bible. I'm starting to read my Bible 30 minutes every day." And he made this statement. He said, "I tell you, what I get from my Bible alone and my praying alone with my Father does me more good than any sermon that I've ever heard Jim Woodruff preach." I said, "Brother, would you state that again and say it louder, please, so that all these men can hear it?" So he stated it again. He said, "What I get from my personal daily Bible reading and my prayers to God are worth more to me than all the things that I've ever heard you preach." And I said, "Thank God, you've really found it." And until you find it like that, you're not going to make it. Let all those who would like this staying power realize that it comes through that kind of trust that is fed by that wellspring every day to where you see him that's invisible. Oh my, how I long. And as I look at my own character, I see a potential Demas in me. I always have been. I've always been a fast starter and a slow finisher. I've always been a good starter. On a 100-yard dash, I'd beat everybody off the blocks. But doggies, I'd had the hardest time coming across that 100-yard mark of anything on earth. I've always been Demas prone. I long for this one thing, that I might be able to say with Jesus, as he hung there on the cross, you know what he said that was so significant? He said, "It's finished. It is finished." Without which all that he had said, all that he had done, had he not been able to come to that point and say, "It's finished. It's complete," it wouldn't have meant anything. And I long to be able to say with Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith." That's my prayer for me, and it's my prayer for you. Do you have the power to see it through? Watch your conscience. Be captured by a cause that's the Lord's. And then live your life in trust. You won't make it otherwise, but with it you will make it. May God bless us. If there are those who need to respond, whatever may be your need, if it's just simply to stand and say, "Help me, please, pray for me," or if you want to respond in faith and start this new year off as a child of God, we'll take your confession, immerse you in water, you'll be a new child of God, and then you can go on to perfection and you can finish your course. Will you stand in commitment to God and in commitment to your better self as you say, I'm going to finish my course"? Let us stand while we sing.